You can imagine a gas station attendant who fills your car with water instead of gas. Or maybe you can't imagine. We hope we can't imagine. Hopefully that wasn't... I know some of you guys worked at gas stations out there, and hopefully you weren't doing stuff like that. But what about a cook who tries to serve you a hamburger with lots of lettuce, tomatoes, relish, and sauce, but there's no ham, there's no burger, there's no meat in there? Or a football coach who is in charge of the home ec program, or maybe a drama instructor teaching the science class. How about taking your car to a mechanic because the brakes are squealing and grinding, and he looks under the hood and tells you, oh, everything's fine, tops off your fluids and sends you on your way. Or maybe going to the doctor because you've been having severe chest pains and numbness in your arm, and he looks in your eyes, ears, and mouth, gives you a lollipop and says he'll see you in 6 months. How about a chef at a restaurant who, when their order of beef shows up with a really off color and foul smell, decides to go ahead and serve it? An elevator inspector who never actually looks at the insides of the elevators he's supposed to inspect, but just simply signs off on them. Or how about a person who's on fire watch from a tower in the forest who sees smoke coming up from the trees and doesn't call it in? Now, I know these sound kind of silly, but can you imagine someone coming into the church and telling people that, while yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and yes, He died for your sins, yes, He is the one responsible for your salvation, He's not quite the same as God? Or maybe somebody else sharing with you that when it comes down to it, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christians all worship the same God. And so, of course, there has to be different ways to heaven. It's just flat out arrogant to think that we Christians have the market cornered on who and how one gets to heaven. And just like you would expect a gas station attendant to put gas in your car, or a cook to give you what you ordered, or depend on a mechanic to correctly diagnose your car's problem, or a doctor to prescribe a proper treatment, or a chef to know the difference between good meat and bad meat, or an elevator inspector, you know, who actually inspects the elevators before he signs off, or a fire person to actually call in a fire, you would also want, I would hope, and expect the leaders in the church to be able to teach you what the Bible says and to recognize those that hold to false doctrines, false views or understandings of the Scripture, and to be able to deal appropriately with those who would contradict. I mean, really, is that too much to ask from the leaders of the church? Well, of course not. Of course not, especially since more than just somebody's physical well-being is at stake here, but rather the souls and eternal destinations of its members. So, yes, friends, we are currently going through the qualifications for leaders in the church, known as elders. Just as a little reminder, elders are qualified men in the congregation with the aspiration and desire for the office, which includes paid staff, such as myself, as well as the laity, which is such as you. In other words, elders are not just Bible college guys or seminary graduates or working professionals in the field. In fact, this church already has First Baptist elder-qualified men who are currently serving as deacons. Now, you may be thinking, oh man, Pastor, why do we have to spend so much time going through these elder qualifications and just kind of doing it so slowly and so meticulously? I'm a woman and I'm never going to serve as an elder. Or maybe you're a man thinking, you know, I have no aspiration or desire for the position. Or I don't feel I'm qualified for the office. And you know what? These things may be true. They may be true. But let me just rattle off a few reasons why it is so important for all of you in the congregation to understand. And I gave you these reasons a few weeks back, but I just really think they bear repeating, and I'll get through them very quickly. But this is for you to remember as to why it's important. It applies to you, the church, because these qualifications are the standard that your leaders here at First Baptist Church of Weaverville are to attain to. It's the job qualifications to do the specific work of church leader elders, so you need to know what they are. 2. It applies to you, the church, because there are those of you out there who will one day aspire to church leadership as an elder. 3, it applies to you, the church, for those who would ever put forward a name of somebody that they think might be qualified to be considered for church elder. I mean, right, you can't submit somebody for the job if you don't know what the qualifications for the job are. 4, it applies to you, the church, so that you can pray effectively for your current leaders as well as future leaders. 5, it applies to you, the church, because the church must know God's standard for leadership so that they can hold the leaders accountable in maintaining those qualifications. That would be you holding the leaders here accountable. And 6, it applies to you, the church, because everyone needs to know the kind of men that God commands them to follow, emulate, and submit to as the elders of the church. So there's your 6 reasons. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And while you do that, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you again for a beautiful morning. Lord, we thank you, as we mentioned earlier, for your word, God. And we thank you that this church is founded on your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to ask for your help, guidance, direction, your spirit, Lord, to enlighten our eyes in what we read, to help our ears in what we hear so that we can understand it, Lord. Allow your word to penetrate even our hearts, Lord, that Lord, if there be any sin in them, that we would bring that before you, God, so that there wouldn't be any hindrance to hearing your word and knowing what it says, and especially these very important sections on church leadership, God, so that we as a church body would be, Lord, doing exactly what you would have us do by way of how our leaders act and behave, their qualifications, that they are qualified, etc. We pray this in your Son's name. And we all said, amen. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole passage like I've done at different times, just the first few verses. He writes to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. I'm going to disappear behind here so I can unplug a cord. It's just my foot keeps stepping on. There we go. So in our list of actual qualifications so far, we've looked at 6 of them. And if you missed any of those thus far, you can get a CD. You can sign up for one or just see if there's any back there. Or you can always go online and download something. But now we want to go on to qualification number 7. And that is this. An elder must be able to teach, it says. You can just look back there in 7. That's number 7, not verse 7. Verse 2, where it says, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Alexander Strock, author of the book Biblical Eldership, writes, like Israel, the Christian community is built on Holy Scripture. So those who oversee the community must be able to guide and protect it by instruction from the Scripture, end quote. The Greek word we have here for able to teach is didaktikos, which is where we get that word didactic from, if you've heard of that, which means designed or intended to teach. That's just referring to teaching there. More specifically in our verse, it means apt or skilled in teaching, able to communicate Christian teaching. It's the one qualification that sets elders apart from deacons. When we get to the deacons list in a few verses, this is the one that's missing. This tells us that the elders have the primary responsibility of feeding the flock of God, the Word of God, whereas the deacons, as we will see in a couple of weeks, are more involved in the day-to-day serving in the church. So, of course, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean to be able to teach, which also means apt or skilled in teaching, the Scriptures? And for a better definition, a more defined definition, we're going to turn over to Titus 1:9. So go ahead and turn over to Titus 1:9. And we have a corresponding list of elder qualifications, and I'm, as we go, telling you which ones are on which list and when they're on both lists kind of thing, and using Titus 1 to enhance our understanding of 1 Timothy 3 and to expand upon it. Here Paul is writing to Titus, who, like Timothy, was a spiritual son to Paul, who Paul left in Crete specifically to set in order what remains for the churches, primarily appointing elders in every city. He starts the list of qualifications in verse 7. He writes, "For the overseer, or elder, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." Now, check this part out. "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." The emphasis here on holding fast the faithful word has this idea of being tethered to God's word, anchored to it. It is the elder's rock solid foundation to which he is securely attached, so that he is able to mightily, even powerfully, teach sound doctrine being free of error, through exhortation, which means to speak or instruct something, which means telling people what the Word of God says, and by way of the Holy Spirit, bringing the Word to bear on their life. Now, in addition, elders must be also be able to refute those who contradict, it says, which means to be able to show the error of false teachers or false teaching, such as was going on with many of these New Testament churches of the day, including Ephesus. The elders need to have enough of an understanding of God's Word to be able to exhort and encourage others from it, as well as know how to use it to combat false teachings. Now, here's an interesting question that comes up oftentimes. Does this mean, then, that in order to be an elder, one must have the spiritual gift of teaching, such as we see in books like Romans and Ephesians? And this is a question where theologians seem to differ. Go ahead and turn backwards a little bit, but we're going to stop kind of in between at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5:17. This is obviously just a couple of chapters away. That's probably about a year of preaching time, huh? When Paul is talking about who in the church should be honored, he starts with older men, and then he moves to widows, followed by elders, where he says this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, there's a few points that I just want to make to you here about this passage. One, there are some elders, as we see here, that are worthy or deserving of double honor, which the proceeding context tells us specifically means financial remuneration. In other words, they should be paid. 5:18 says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," meaning let him eat, give him something for his work, "and the laborer is worthy of his wages." If one is laboring, they are worthy of their wages to be paid. Number two, we also find out which elders it is that deserve this double honor. One, it's those who rule or govern well. Well, golly, we would hope that all of our elders rule and, you know, govern well, that they would be doing this. But two, it also says those who especially work hard at preaching and teaching, which is to say that while all the elders must be able to teach, to exhort in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict, like we saw in Timothy and then in Titus, not all will be pursuing the preaching and teaching aspects. Now, I think it's safe to say those who work hard at preaching or teaching are doing it because they have been endowed with the spiritual gift to do so. Alexander Strock concurs. He says, "The reason these elders work hard at preaching and teaching is because they are spiritually gifted to do so. They are driven to study Scripture and to work fully at teaching. Nothing else satisfies them like teaching and preaching God's Word. They are skilled at communicating divine truth, and there is a marked effectiveness to their teaching. They have a wide appeal among people, and the people have confidence that they are knowledgeable in the Scripture. Their teaching bears consistent fruit. Although all elders must be able to teach, not all elders are Spirit-gifted teachers who labor in the Word. End quote. So, friends, we have to remember that elders have many different functions. Of course, all the functions are centered around the Word of God, especially those that an elder must perform as a shepherd, which we looked at extensively several weeks back, where teaching is certainly going to be high on the list, but it's not the only thing. Now, that being said, what I believe 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9 mean is that the elder is to certainly have a strong grasp of the Word of God and sound doctrine so that he can powerfully refute those who contradict. That's not just what I believe. That's what the Scripture says. A man might not have strong gifts of teaching and yet be powerful or strong in his knowledge of doctrine and able to refute those who contradict. I have known people like this, even some of my professors in seminary, where they are men who have maybe incredible knowledge, have spent the better part of their life teaching, but you wouldn't necessarily say that they have strong gifts of teaching. But certainly they are able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, what this practically means is that every elder should have a good grasp of Scripture, doctrine, be able to spot false doctrine and to refute it. He should also be able to communicate the truth of the Word, though he may not do it in the most interesting or engaging way. Maybe he's not comfortable doing it in a large setting or in a preaching format, but he must be able to do so. There are men who have gifts for the pulpit and can even preach to hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands. There are those that have gifts for open-air evangelism, but then there are those elders that are going to be most effective in a Bible study situation, or maybe in a small group situation, or maybe in a one-on-one personal discipleship kind of way. And this seems to fit best with 1 Timothy 5:17, which indicates, again, that some elders major in teaching and others do not. Our man Strock here again writes, "The ability to teach entails three basic elements: a knowledge of Scripture, the readiness, or we might say willingness, to teach, and the ability to communicate. This doesn't mean that an elder must be an eloquent orator, a dynamic lecturer, or a highly gifted teacher, of which there are few, but an elder must know the Bible and be able to instruct others from it." Now, for the next string of elder qualifications from 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul kind of switches gears here. And instead of giving positive traits, do this, do that kind of thing, he tells what the elder must not do or what the elder must not be. I look down there to verse 3. If we flip back to 1 Timothy 3, excuse me. Yeah, verse 3. Little synapses in my brain must be going all over weird places. An elder must not be addicted to wine. This is number 8. We see the same negative qualification in Titus 1:7 with the same Greek word, which literally means not lingering beside wine. And as well in our list for deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, where it says they are not to be addicted too much wine. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament says, pertaining to wine, as in drunken. The word does not include the responsible and temperate usage of alcohol. Rather, it has in view the abuse or incessant use of it. The word picture is that of an individual who always has a bottle, or in biblical times, a wineskin on the table, and so signifies addiction. The drinking of alcohol, let's face it, it can be a very touchy thing for many Christians, and for some, with very good reason, as alcoholism has destroyed many a life, it has shattered many a family or career, It has ruined people financially and even brought physical death to some. It is reported that half of the murders, suicides, and accidental deaths in America are related to alcohol. Excuse me. 1 in 4 families has some problem with alcohol, making alcohol one of the largest health problems in America. I'm probably not telling you things or statistics that you didn't already know. So friends, needless to say, elders are not to have drinking problems. Or I would say even the appearance of a problem. Remember what the overarching qualifications stated at the very beginning of our list back in 1 Timothy 3:2 was, and that was that the elder must always keep himself above reproach. In other words, that there would be no way for anyone to make some kind of serious accusation towards an elder. For instance, imagine that I was having lunch at the Garden Cafe here this afternoon, and I'm sitting out front on the patio drinking a beer, having a glass of wine, when you happen to be walking down the street, and you see me. Have I sinned? Well, no. But we might ask, is it the wisest or most prudent thing for me to be doing? Probably not. Since I never want to cause a brother or sister to stumble, you won't ever see me doing that. Now, what if you were again walking downtown and you saw me come out of the New Yorker bar? This might shock you a bit to see. Have I sinned? Well, only if you see me stumble out drunk. But what if I told you I was there because, man, they had a ping pong table in there, and I just happened to love to play ping pong, you know, or shoot a game of pool, and I was only drinking Shirley Temples? Well, we might say, again, would this be the wisest thing for me to do or the most prudent thing to do? Probably not, because somebody could see me, they could get the wrong idea, and then it becomes questionable if I am above reproach, because now, even if I haven't sinned, I may have given the appearance that I have or opened myself up and the church up to scrutiny and even accusation. The better thing probably would have been for me to have gone over to Earl's and gotten whipped by Kian and his buddies on their ping pong table, you know? Or maybe, you know, let one of the Beans kids want me on theirs. So not only are the elders not to be addicted to wine or beer or any other kind of alcohol or drug, but they must stay above reproach and not even give the appearance that they are a drinker so that their testimony and work of God will not be damaged. All right, number 9, an elder must be pugnacious. Just following along in our scripture there, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Literally, must not be a striker or a bruiser, a fighter, violent, ready for a blow. Now, we can also include in here contentious or quarrelsome kind of person. So it can refer to both speech or physical actions. This is also included in the Titus 1 list. Now, can you imagine if after church you were walking to your car and you saw one of your elders in a fist fight with someone in the parking lot or screaming or yelling at them? Maybe some of you have seen that in a violent way. I hope not. Now, sometimes I'm at the soup kitchen there, and I got to duke it out with Jack Hood, you know, because, man, the guy just guards those desserts like nobody's business, and it's like the only way I can get one is, you know, when it comes to fisticuffs there. Now, luckily, I usually have Candy on my side, and she'll snag me a cupcake or something like that, you know. But, no, of course, the Scriptures teach us that we're not to return evil for evil. And if someone slaps you on the right cheek, we're to turn the other one to him also. Now, just really quick about that, the Scripture is not saying that you can't defend yourself. But rather, we are not to retaliate or seek revenge. We are not to have an attitude or reputation of being a fighter. It's just as simple as that. I just don't think there's a lot more we need to say on it. So back to the positive traits and the opposite of pugnacious, which is our next one, number 10. An elder must be gentle. Gentle. This is the one this week for me that, like I've said to you many times, as I'm preparing these sermons, God is convicting my own heart on these things. And I realize this is one I struggle with, that I need to just pay a little more attention to. That I need, you know, there were all these things that were popping up in the course of my week that I went, ooh, wasn't gentle. Yikes. So some synonyms for here, for this word gentle, would be things like equitable, fair, mild, fitting, appropriate, lenient, yielding, sometimes even unassertive or forbearing. The problem we sometimes have with this gentle word is the same problem we sometimes have with meek or mild, especially with the fellas, right, guys? Is that, boy, you know, it just kind of seems a little unmanly, you know, a little on the weak side. I mean, guys, we're supposed to be tough, strong, you know? Titus 3:2 says that Christians as a whole are to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Or we have a scripture like in James 3:17, which says, but the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, right, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And we see Christ as the example of gentleness in 2 Corinthians 10:1, where Paul says, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. One author said, the gentle man stands in vivid contrast to the pugnacious man. A gentle man exhibits a willingness to yield and patiently makes allowances for weaknesses and ignorance of the fallen human condition. One who is gentle refuses to retaliate in kind for wrongs done by others and does not insist upon the letter of the law or his personal rights. Graciously amenable, says another, yielding wherever yielding is possible and rather than standing up for one's rights. Man, we get so much on this kick of, oh, this is my right. You know, they're messing with my rights and I have a right to be angry and I have a right to be this and I have a right to go after them. I have a right to give them a piece of my mind. No, we don't. We have a right to death and hell. We have a right to go to hell and suffer for all eternity. Anything better than that is grace and mercy given to us by God. He goes on and says, the gentle shepherd must be patient, gracious, and understanding with the erring and at times exasperating sheep. End quote. It's just like my friend Dennis Schroeder back there. Dennis wouldn't use an extra, I had to look this up on the internet, Dennis. He wouldn't use an extra coarse number 20 grit sandpaper going against the grain as he prepared one of his beautiful wood carvings for painting, right? That would just be like crazy. No, he would pull out his number fine, super fine, 600 maybe, you know, just nice and smooth it out there. And this is what elders need to do too. Too often, we are too quick to pull out that coarse, you know, and try to fix people instead of pulling out the extra fine when dealing with cares and concerns and even sins of the flock. Number 11, an elder must be peaceable. Peaceable. This means not be contentious or to not be quarrelsome. And this was something that the Ephesian church was specifically having a problem with. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. It's just a little bit later in our letter here. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 3, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine of conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, he's showing you just the opposite of being peaceable there. And it's something that Paul commands of all people over in Titus 3:2 when he tells Titus to remind the people to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. The term describes active and serious bickering, and it can even refer to, yes, physical combat. James shows us a reason for some of our quarrels and conflicts. Over in James 4, 1-2, he says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he gives the answer. Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In other words, shame on you. Let's face it, God hates contention. He hates strife. He hates division. He hates fighting, especially, friends, from amongst His people, His sheep. What does Proverbs 6 say? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. If we skip down a few verses, it says, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And yet, you know what? This is huge, because this is a church killer. It's a church killer when there is not peace within a church. Ron Schrock, who's the head of our California Association of Regular Baptist Churches, did a really neat presentation called Church Killers that I had seen at one of the conferences I'd gone to, and I brought it back to the guys, and we actually went through it in our deacon time. And he talks about this one, where there's a lack of peace, a lack of unity, because there's strife and contention and quarrels going on in a church. And he just pointed out that the Hatfields and the McCoys are not just in Kentucky and West Virginia, but sometimes they're sitting right here in the church. Of course, they're sitting on opposite sides of the aisle, right? And we get rid of the aisle. Make everybody sit next to each other. Whether it's quarrels about the color of the carpet or the music style or so-and-so's holding a grudge from when they weren't invited to something they thought they should have been invited to or what have you, this can be one of the most distressing problems that church leaders have to face. Therefore, God says, hey, you guys, you are to set the example then by being peaceable yourselves. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 24-25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And 12, and lastly for this morning, an elder must be free from the love of money. Good thing it doesn't say free from the love of tomatoes, huh, Earl? There we go. Free from the love of money. The love of money. First, let's just mention what this is not saying, okay? This is not saying that you can't have a lot of money or that you can't even be rich. There were many godly people in the Bible that were blessed with lots of money, lots of possessions. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, others. You also can't strive to earn a decent living. It also is not saying that you can't strive to earn a decent living for your family or even look for jobs that have a decent pay scale. And it is not saying that you must live in poverty in order to be more spiritual. You know, there's actually churches, and thankfully not this one, but there are churches that, I've heard this from other fellas, that really have a belief that, you know what, we need to actually underpay the pastor purposefully to keep him humble. You know what, that doesn't make a humble pastor. It just makes a poor pastor, you know? And again, I reiterate, thankfully this church is not like that. I've always said this church is a very generous body. Man, yeah, it just is. What does it mean? What it does mean is just what it says. The elder's not to be in love with money. You know, simple as that. And this applies to deacons, as we see in 1 Timothy 3:8, that they are not to be fond of sordid gain. They're not to be greedy for money. We see the same wording in Titus 1:7 for elders again. And certainly based on other places in Scripture, we could say this applies to all Christians. And you better believe the Scriptures speak more about money and the problems of being in love with it, don't they? Oh man, just over and over and over again. God knew what money was going to do to us. So He just, man, so much in His Word about it. I'm just going to give you a few places. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Or Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's what he's talking about, money there. And of course, this too is a major problem in the church at Ephesus, as Paul writes. Go back to chapter 6, verse 5. We're going to pick up again. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, where we ended in a previous passage. And he's speaking here of men in the church who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. These are those false teachers. They're in the church for their own gain, because there's some money gain to be had from it. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul kind of puts a little twist on it. Then look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then he gives us the anecdote in verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Now, based on the scriptures that I just read, just these ones alone, you see some of the consequences of pursuing money and pursuing the love of money. We see from these passages that it's a vain pursuit. Therefore, you will never be satisfied and you will always want more. We see that you will hate God, or at the very least, you will despise God because you can't love money and God at the same time. You can't look to your religion to make you rich. The love of money breeds discontentment. The old saying is true, you can't take it with you. That's right. The love and pursuit of money will bring with it temptations, snares, foolish and harmful desires, which will ultimately lead you to certain ruin and destruction, and it can cause someone to abandon the faith, which really means that they were never really saved to begin with, but it just kind of carries them away even further, and with this, they will be pierced with many griefs. Friends, you think this isn't true? Listen to what some of our most famous kind of millionaires from the past have said. Vanderbilt said this: the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. J. Paul Getty said, what can I say? I only know I am desolate. Henry Ford said, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. Andrew Carnegie said, millionaires seldom smile. Rockefeller said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. And John Jacob Astor said, I am the most miserable man on earth. Elders must have as their first love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, how can we expect any of you to do the same? And really, when you think about it, what is not to love? That we would love the things of this world that will be here today, gone tomorrow, more than we would love the one who has forgiven our sins through his son Jesus Christ's death on the cross, who didn't let his son stay dead in the ground, but resurrected him to everlasting life so that we too would know that we have everlasting life to look forward to. If we would turn from our sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. I mean, what is not to love when you start considering the deep, deep love of Jesus? I mean, the fact that God, while we were yet sinners, sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And how could we dare put something else, anything else, in that first love position? Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that we do have this standard of truth that we can rely on, trust in, Lord, as to how to lead and guide this church, First Baptist, how it is there to lead and guide each of our lives, and for some even here today, Lord, it's here to show them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the fact that though they are a sinner who needs a Savior, God has provided just that in His Son, in His Son's death and resurrection 3 days later. And that, Lord, if even today while we're praying, they would repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus and what He did for them, then, Lord, before this prayer is over, they would be counted as sons and daughters adopted by You into Your kingdom. Before they get up out of their seat, Father,
And they would look forward to an eternity with you. They would look forward to peace and joy inexpressible. That, Lord, through the rest of their days on this earth, they would have Jesus and the Holy Spirit there guiding and directing their way. Oh, Lord, thank you. We praise you. We love you. Amen.